reading from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 10, starting from verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. We continue our studies on what is a Reformed Baptist Church. We arrive at a point where we consider what it means to be Reformed. And we now come to consider what it means to be Baptist. But very quickly, we recall the characteristics of being Reformed. So we are Reformed Baptist. So what does it mean to be Reformed? So firstly, there is thankfulness for the Reformation. Secondly, there is commitment to the five principles of the Reformation, namely sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria. Then there is commitment to the 5 points of Calvinism. We know that the 5 points of Calvinism are a summary of the doctrine of salvation. They are not the whole doctrine of salvation, but they are a summary. And they can be remembered by the word tulip: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Then there is commitment to a confession of faith. And because we are a Baptist church, we use the particular Baptist confession of faith that came out of the Reformation. The confessions of faith were used to define the beliefs of a church. And so for a church to value doctrine, it must have a confession of faith. We don't just in a pious way say that we believe in only in the Bible, but every church also believes in the Bible, and each church believes so differently in many important things. So what do we believe of the Bible's teaching on those various important doctrines? And when we put that down in writing, that becomes our confession of faith. So since good confessions of faith have come out of the Reformation and were greatly used in those days, we don't want to reinvent the wheel. We just adopt a good confession of faith. And we believe that the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith is the most mature of all the confessions of faith that came out of the Reformation. It built upon the other confessions of faith. Then there is commitment to the primacy of preaching. preaching is a characteristic mark of all Reformed churches. You can't call yourself a Reformed church if you don't believe in the importance of preaching. Other churches might have preaching, but they don't place importance there. They spend 10 to 15 minutes and they call that preaching. See? So we believe that preaching is more than that. And we expound from the Bible and we apply. Then there is commitment to the regulative principle of worship. We believe that worship is important and God has given us sufficient principles in the New Testament or in the whole of the Bible, in fact, to guide us in how we should worship God. Then there is commitment to a covenantal view of salvation. Earlier we mentioned that the 5 points of Calvinism are a summary of the doctrine of salvation, but that is the doctrine. But what about how God saves through the centuries? How did He save His people? We believe that there is only one way of salvation, and that way of salvation was revealed gradually, and that way of salvation is in the form of a covenant. So when we hold to covenant theology, we would naturally have to reject dispensationalism, which is held by many evangelicals today. Dispensationalism believes that God saves by different ways in different dispensations. We say no. In every period of time, God saves by the same way, namely by grace through faith in Christ. And God has made a covenant with His people to save them by grace like that. So, again, very quickly, thankfulness for the Reformation, commitment to the 5 principles of the Reformation, commitment to the 5 points of Calvinism, commitment to a confession of faith, commitment to the primacy of preaching, and commitment to the regulative principle of worship, and finally, commitment to a covenantal view of salvation. So, those 7 points make the church Reformed, a church that calls itself Reformed, can be characterized by those 7 points. Then this evening we come to the 7 characteristics that mark the Baptist from other denominations. So what are those 7 characteristics? First, we have the supremacy of Scripture. Now, other evangelical churches in theory hold to the authority of Scripture, but they might not place emphasis on this point. There are other denominations which place emphasis on this point, but they don't have the other points. And therefore, to be Baptist, therefore you must have all 7 points or most of the points. So the first point is the supremacy of Scripture. The Baptists of the 17th century held seriously to the principle of sola scriptura, recovered during the Reformation a century earlier. Remember that the Reformation started with Martin Luther nailing his so-called 95 theses to the doors of the Wittenberg Castle Church. And that was in 1517, which was the early 16th century. So when we come to the particular Baptists, which began in Britain in the early 1600s, it was 100 years later. 100 years to us sound like a long time. But in God's program for the world, 100 years is nothing. So it's not a long time, it's a short time. Yeah? So we see that the particular Baptists and also the general Baptists, they look upon themselves as continuing with the work of reforming the church, which they regarded as incomplete and had stagnated. The 66 books of the Bible were directly inspired by God and kept pure through subsequent ages by His singular care and providence, says our 1689 Confession of Faith, so that the teaching intended for us remained trustworthy despite copying errors. Copying errors are to be expected because sinful men handle the Scriptures in a fallen world. So surely, being in a fallen world and we being sinful,
Along the way, we are not going to do all things well. So however carefully we copy the scriptures and transmit it down, copying errors are bound to creep in. But we believe that God's providential care is such that what constitutes scriptures have been preserved in what has been copied down. Yeah? And at the very least, we must say that the doctrines intended by God for us to know have not been affected by copying errors. This view of scripture has been described as the verbal plenary inspiration of scripture, or VBI. Now this contrasts with an extreme view of transmission of the Bible called VBP, verbal and plenary and perfect transmission of the Bible. We say no, it's not like that. They claim that we can trace the transmission of the Bible to the Old King James Version, and that is perfectly preserved, and that there's no error totally in it, no transmission error. But we hold to the traditional view of VBI, verbal plenary inspiration. We say that the Word of God, as originally given by the prophets and the apostles, were without error. They were completely reliable. But with time, as it's transmitted down, copying errors crept in. But because of God's providential care, what He intends for His people to know have been preserved despite the little bits of copying errors that creep in here and there. So if you argue then the scriptures that we have in our hands are not exactly the same as in the original that was given to the prophets and the apostles, we say yes, if you want to argue like that. But when you argue like that, are you implying that therefore our present Bible is not trustworthy? If that is what you are implying, then we reject what you are saying. We say, you know, the copying errors constitute only 0.0, how many percent, point less than 10, less than 0.2%, something like that, you see. And we are able to tell which parts of the translation we are not too sure about. But those little points do not affect the doctrine of the Bible. And we believe that God, being all-powerful, He's sovereign, He will ensure that His word, which He intends for His people, will be preserved down the centuries until Christ comes again. Okay? So we don't have to hold to VPP and then trace the transmission to the Old King James Bible and say that that is the perfect Bible, say, exactly the same as the original. We say no. See, we don't have to hold to that sort of extreme view. They can't prove their point. Along the way, they just make assumptions and use strong statements. And often the arguments they use are exactly the same arguments we would use for proving VPI. Yeah. So we hold many things in common, but along the way they make assumptions and claim that the Old King James Version is perfectly preserved. We say no. Okay. So we hold to the view that God has, by His sovereign care, preserved His word for us, and it will be sufficient for us until Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. Okay. The Baptists have such a high regard for the authority of Scripture to the point that one Baptist leader by the name of John Quincy Adams in the 19th century in America included the establishment of the correct principle of biblical translation as one distinctive of the Baptist. See? So when describing who are the Baptists, he say, among all the distinctives, among all the doctrines or characteristics that separate them from other denominations, one characteristic is the establishment of the correct principle of biblical translation. See? Because of the high view of Scripture held by the Baptist. Then the second characteristic is the gathered church principle. Baptists regard the Church of Jesus Christ as a purely spiritual organization. they admit to baptism and membership only those who show a credible profession of faith. Such baptized believers are gathered into churches by voluntarily covenanting together to worship and serve God in the way prescribed in the Bible. So this is basically the definition of the local church. The local church is made up of believers who have been baptized biblically. And they voluntarily covenant together. God always deals with people by covenant. So his people, in response to his covenant, would covenant together to obey God. See? A covenant is a solemn agreement between two or more parties. So in marriage, for example, the man and the woman enter into a covenant. A covenant has to be agreed by both parties. Yeah? You can't have the man agreeing on the terms and conditions of the covenant, but the woman keeps quiet. The woman does not affirm that she also agrees to the covenant. Then it is not binding. It is not valid. So both parties involved must agree. So God always deals with his people by covenant. So we accept that covenant. We enter into that covenant. We have to make our agreement. And God intends for his church to be his special people. Now we agree. So we come together voluntarily to tie ourselves together by vow before God and to God. You see? And what is the purpose of the church? It is to worship God and to serve him in the way prescribed in the Bible. Membership with the church is distinguished from the attendance in the congregation. So there's a difference. Yeah? Not all who attend the church are members of the church. In maintaining a regenerate church membership, Baptists are consistent with the following points from Scripture. First, the teaching of Christ in John 18 verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now stop for a moment and think. If Christ says, "My kingdom is not of this world," he comes to establish his church. You see? So don't tell me his church is a worldly organization, whereas his kingdom somehow is not worldly. Okay? The church is his kingdom. His kingdom is extending in the hearts of those who are gathered together as churches. And although we don't get perfect membership in the church while on earth, we often make mistakes. We admit those who are not truly converted into membership. Nevertheless, we must aim at a pure membership, meaning that the members must all be born again people. We must use what is called a credible profession of faith to determine whether to admit the person to membership or not. Okay? Then secondly, our practice is consistent with that of the apostles when they baptized only believers, as seen in the New Testament and especially in the book of Acts. You cannot prove infant baptism anywhere in the Bible. You can't prove it. The pedo-baptists want to use so-called covenant theology to argue for infant baptism, but theirs can only be called pedo-baptist theology because they make assumptions that are not consistent with a truly biblical covenant theology. Remember, the particular Baptists hold to covenant theology, but we argue out from the Bible consistently and show that true covenant theology, according to the teaching of the Bible, cannot include babies of believers. They do not automatically become members of the kingdom of God and therefore cannot be made members of the church, which is its visible expression. See? So the kingdom of God is in the hearts of men. As men, as people submit to Christ, they enter into God's kingdom. But we show that by gathering into local churches. So the local churches are the visible expression of the kingdom of God on this earth. Okay? So while imperfect in this world, we nevertheless don't open the door purposely to allow just anybody to become members. No. All the more, we have to be careful about admitting those who are going to be members of the church. And since the babies born to believers are not yet able, capable of understanding, and therefore not able to have faith. So why do we admit them? We love them, we teach them, pray for them, and then one day, in God's mercy, they are converted. Then we admit them into membership. Don't out of emotion say, they are our children, we love them, and you go and twist and turn the teaching of the scripture and say, oh, covenant theology means that they are part of God's covenant, so therefore they must be baptized and included in the church. See, baptism is meant for those who are converted. So since our children are not yet converted, we don't simply baptize them. Salvation is one way only, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. So salvation is not by natural birth. So now if you argue that children are in the covenant of God, children of believers are automatically members of God's kingdom, then you are arguing against the teaching that there's only one way of salvation. You're in fact saying that there's another way, namely by natural descent from those who are believers. We cannot accept that sort of argument. In the book of Acts, people say, oh, there are many household passages. Lydia and her household were baptized. The Philippian jailer and his household were baptized. Okay? But if you look very carefully, you see, the Philippian jailer, the household were baptized because they believed. They heard the word of God and believed. So maybe it's good to remind ourselves of this. Let us turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. So we learned of the Apostle Paul and Silas being imprisoned. And then what happened? There was an earthquake, and then the Philippian jailer says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 30, Acts chapter 16, verse 30. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. See? So the pedobaptists cling on to a verse like this. They say, there, just because the one man in the family believed, then all the household are regarded as saved. But wait a moment. You must understand what Paul is saying. See? If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Similarly, your family members, if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. That is more the correct understanding. Then the subsequent verses show that that is the right understanding. It says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So all in his house heard the word of God, is it? And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. All in a family. The family, did it include infants? We read on. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So all in his household were grown-up people who believed in God. There's no infants there. They were baptized because they believed. You see? So we argue from what is clear to what is not clear. Don't begin from what is not clear and extend wrong arguments to what is clear. Then you contradict what is clear. So between Lydia's household who were baptized and the Philippian household who were baptized, Lydia's household, there's no description of what actually happened. Therefore, it's not clear who were actually included in her household. But arguing from what is clear to what is not clear, what is clear sheds light on what is not clear. We find that the Philippian jailer's household were baptized, and it's so clear they all heard the word of God, they all believed. That's why they all were baptized. We draw the conclusion that Lydia's household must have been the same. They all heard the word of God, they all believed. That's why they were all baptized. Then take one more example. See, you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 16. He says, Paul says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Then Paul went to Corinth and he baptized the household of Stephanas.
We are not told, were they infants or were they all grown-ups who could believe? But if you look at chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, you see Stephanus' household is mentioned again in verse 15. Chapter 16, verse 15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanus, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. Now, what does first fruits mean? First fruits means they were the first believers. See? And this is confirmed by the words following. We are told, and they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So they devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, which means that they were all grown-ups. They were able to serve the Lord. They ministered to other people. So household does not include infants. Okay? When the whole household was baptized, they were all capable of believing. Okay? So you don't find any support anywhere in the Bible of infant baptism. That's why we don't practice infant baptism. Yeah? And furthermore, the word baptizo is to immerse, not to sprinkle. And because the pedo-baptists, they want to baptize infants and they don't like to see their infants being submerged totally in water, they come up with an alternative method. They allow them to be sprinkled. Okay? Now you bend the rule of interpretation. You agree with the right rules. Then when you disagree with your practice, you begin to bend the rules of interpretation to suit your own beliefs. Now that cannot be. We don't agree with that. So there are good men who have written good books, very helpful books, who are pedo-baptists. We thank God for whatever good that have come out of their lives and their labors. But remember, they are only men. Many of them are prejudiced. Many of them are, you know, controlled by their traditions. They are born and raised up in that type of churches, and they refuse to accept any teaching that's different from their churches. Now, we are Baptists, but we must believe what Baptists believe in. If one day we find that the Baptist characteristics are not biblical, then stop being Baptist. Go to another church where you find their characteristics suit your new beliefs. See? So our challenge to the pedo-baptists is this, you see? That we want to be consistent in our understanding of the Bible. And so here, our teaching is and practice is consistent with the teaching of the Bible. Then thirdly, the New Testament description of church members as spiritual seed, living stones, saints, sincere believers, and so on, show that only believers are to be members of the church. Then fourthly, the teaching of the New Testament that we are born again by the Holy Spirit through the word of truth, not by parental descent and not by a ritual. See? So the Baptists are correct in believing in what is called the gathered church. The church is made up of believers who are called out of the world, and then they are gathered together. They are bound together by covenant. See? Then the third characteristic of the Baptist is the voluntary nature of discipleship. This principle involves religious liberty and the rights of conscience. Religious liberty is different from toleration. Toleration is the allowance of that which is not wholly approved. See, in this country, there's no religious liberty. There's religious toleration. See, the Muslim government tolerates other religions. They don't give full liberty. You see, it's not liberty at all. It's toleration. They tolerate you. See, but Baptists believe in liberty. I may disagree with your Islamic belief, but I believe that you have the right to practice what you believe. You have the right to propagate what you believe. But you must give me that same right as well. You see? And that they don't understand, they don't accept. You see? So that's why we say we don't have liberty here. We have toleration. Liberty is different from toleration. You know, there's a mosque in America that was not too long ago, was burned down by people who got very uptight with all the terrorism around. See? But
the rest of the population, Christians and non-Christians, they were well brought up, and they know that it is not right to pour forth your anger on the mosque there. You see, other Muslims might have been terrorists and caused trouble, but out of anger, you don't just pour forth your anger upon the Muslims who are in your midst. So they go and burn down their mosque. Okay? And what happened? They all gathered together, Christians and non-Christians, and they supported the mosque and say they must be compensated. And the Christians, the Baptists especially, actually helped them to raise sufficient funds to rebuild their mosque. You see? Now you may say, you know, and they have caused so much harm. Wait a moment. Baptists are consistent in believing in religious liberty. They are not supporting the propagation of Islam. They don't agree with Islam, and they will never support the propagation of Islam. But they support the rights of the Muslim to practice their faith and to propagate their faith. Because we really believe that we must have liberty of conscience. The Lord alone is Lord of our conscience. Nobody can force others to believe contrary to their conscience. Okay? So this principle, when applied to religion, toleration, when applied to religion, is not acceptable, because it presupposes the existence of some mere human authority which has the power to grant or withhold from man the exercise of freedom in matters of religion. The free exercise of religious liberty and the rights of conscience is alone compatible with personal accountability, which is taught in the Bible, and it is alone compatible with the spirit of the gospel. We preach the gospel in the light. We don't hide. We are not workers of darkness. See, when we preach, we want honest approach to preaching, and when people profess faith, we want them to genuinely profess faith. Not because of something that they can gain from us, or because they have been deceived by us. Then that is not true faith. What for we multiply people with no true faith, and then on the last day they are not found in heaven? No, we don't want that. And especially for our own people, our children, we don't want them to have false faith. So what for bluff ourselves when they have no genuine faith? Then on the last day, they are not found in heaven. It will be tragic. Imagine you are flying on the aeroplane to come home. Okay? Everyone is supposed to have tickets. Then on the last day, when you are about to get into the aeroplane, your children are not allowed in. Why? Because their tickets are not genuine ones. See? Now that would be tragic, you say. A simple comparison like this already make us see how tragic it is for the parents to be able to board and then the children are left behind. See? How much worse it would be when we consider entering heaven. So we don't want to bluff ourselves. We don't want to just quickly push our children to get baptized. See? When we are not sure about their faith, whether they have true faith or not. So similarly, when we evangelize, we want people to have genuine faith. We don't want people to come to church just to get something. So the missionary is faced with this type of problem. We show works of compassion. See, it's the teaching of the Bible. But sometimes people wrongly come to the Christians and profess some sort of faith in order to get material help. See, and that is very deceitful. So if the missionaries have not been deceiving others, then it is those who come who are deceiving themselves. They try to deceive the missionaries, but they are actually deceiving themselves. They become so-called rice Christians. They come to get rice. Just because they can get rice, they profess faith, when in fact they don't have genuine faith. So we don't want that, see? So we believe strongly in the voluntary nature of discipleship, that people should willingly, out of their own personal conviction, profess faith in Christ and not forced by any law or any pressure of any kind. Then fourthly, the baptism of believers by immersion. Baptists have always contended for the baptism of believers by immersion only. The subject must be a believer, while the mode is to be immersion. infants are not suitable subjects of baptism because there is neither command, example, nor clear inference in the scriptures for their baptism. This is taken from our catechism. Immersion alone is the mode because, first, the word baptizo in Greek means to dip or to submerge or to immerse and not to sprinkle. The word sprinkle in Greek is rantizo and is found in the Bible. So why is it not used for baptism? Sprinkling is different. You don't use sprinkling as a method of baptism. Second, all the instances of baptism in the Bible support immersion, not sprinkling of the believers. Yeah. You look at just one example. Look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. The Philippian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch. Yeah. While traveling home from Jerusalem, he was met by Philip, and Philip explained the scriptures to him. And then in verse 36, when they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" The word baptize in Greek already means to immerse. Finish. End of story. But because Christians of other denominations pressure the Baptists, "Hey, you cannot just change to immerse. No, that's very unkind. No, we have a different view of baptism." So that's why the Bible used the anglicized Greek word. The Greek word is anglicized. Huh? Baptizo becomes baptized. Actually, if you translate according to the meaning, you should say immerse. See, the Baptists wanted to translate as immerse, but the Anglicans and Presbyterians objected. They say like that you have only your own Bible. But to translate the Bible and to print Bibles is not a simple venture. It requires resources and much money and so on. Yeah? And sometimes also this question of Christian fellowship come in. To what extent do we push our beliefs to the point that we can't have fellowship with other denominations? So on certain issues, we don't want to push it. So we allow the anglicized word to come in. Instead of immerse, we allow the Greek word to be anglicized. It becomes baptized. See? But when anglicized like this, the meaning of immersion is lost. So you are now open to interpret it in whichever way you want. See? So the Baptists will say, baptized there means immersion. Then the Anglicans will say, oh, it can mean other things as well. They would agree that the root meaning is to immerse, but it can mean also washing and other meaning. Therefore, you must allow for other methods. That's basically their argument. They don't deny that it means to immerse, but they say that it can be used figuratively to mean washing and so on. See? But that is a very weak argument. But look at the context. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Wow, such a strong statement of faith. What is there to stop him from being baptized? So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. So if they went down, that means they were before that up. When they went into the water, that means before that they were out of the water. You see? So to went down into the water shows that there was plenty of water. It's called some water earlier, but some can mean some how much? A pond of water can be some compared to the ocean. So the word some there means plenty of water. And Philip immersed him because the word baptized means to immerse. Verse 39, and when they came up out of the water, so they came up, that means they were down in the water. Yeah? Out of, you see, out of means they were in the water before. It doesn't mean both of them were submerged. No, both of them were in plenty of water. Then Philip immersed the eunuch. Then both of them came up out of the water. See, and we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. You talk to the Presbyterians and other Pedobaptist Christians, they would agree that the Bible is verbally inspired. Every word is put there by the Holy Spirit. Now look at this account of the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. See, the words were there, they were not added in. So both went down, they were into the water. So down and into were actually in the original. They came up out of the water. It's in the original. So what conclusion do you draw? Then some more common sense must apply, so correct inference must be drawn. Imagine it's desert region, and the Ethiopian eunuch was traveling long distance with many people. He is a high official, many people, see, accompanying him. Don't tell me he didn't carry drinking water. See, common sense will say that they at least have some drinking water with them themselves. Huh? So if the eunuch wanted to be sprinkled, if baptism is by sprinkling, why not just open your water bottle, just take a few drops, it's done. Why take the difficulty of waiting until there's some water and waiting until both of them went down into the water, get wet, and then the Ethiopian eunuch was immersed, then both of them came up. Why all the difficulty? Common sense will tell you, you see, that using their drinking water will save all this hassle. See? That is correct inference from the circumstances. Right? So we draw the conclusion that the clear teaching of the Bible is by immersion. And furthermore, immersion correctly pictures our union with Christ in his burial and resurrection. Some argue, oh, in Christ's time, people bury sideways into a cave by the mountainside. But the point is that it is still covered in the earth. So immersion pictures complete covering of the person. It pictures death, burial, better than sprinkling. See? So if water can be made to stand up sideways, we would baptize sideways if you really insist on it. See? But just that we don't want to be ridiculous. You see? So to go completely into water shows that we have been buried with Christ. We do know that the burial at that time was sideways, but still it is into the earth. The main thing is burial, to be covered completely by the earth. So when a person dies, whether you put him sideways or downwards, the main point is that he's completely covered with earth. Then you say burial. You don't call a person buried. You don't say he's buried if he's not completely buried under earth. You see? So, all in all, we believe in the immersion of believers. Then the fifth characteristic, the headship of Christ. The Baptists hold the view that as head of the church, Jesus Christ fulfills the offices of prophet, priest, and king. The outworking of the kingship of Christ leads to the congregational or independent nature of its form and the autonomy of its government. So our church is not linked in a denominational structure with other churches, and our government, the way we govern ourselves, is such that we are autonomous. We don't have people outside us governing us, and we don't govern other churches. Each church governs itself with Christ as the head. It also leads to a belief in the separation of church and state, since Christ is the head of the church and each congregation is to be autonomous. There is a strong emphasis on the non-interference of the civil authorities in the life of the church. The state and the church are two distinct institutions created by God with their own spheres of authority. Such equality and independence allow for the possibility of mutual benefit between them without one encroaching upon the other's sphere of authority. See? Baptists have suffered for resisting attempts by the state to control the church by legislation or taking upon itself the right to approve the appointment of officers in the church. See, the state often tries to control the church by interfering into its affairs. So it either passes law to say, oh, you must not meet at what time and you must not meet with more than how many people and so on. Now we believe that when it comes to worship God, we have the right to gather any time we want and how many people we want. See, the state shouldn't interfere. See? And similarly, the state have tried to control the churches by saying that whoever you appoint as the pastor, you must get the approval of the government. We say no, this is church business. That's none of your business. Similarly, the church will not interfere into the civil government. See? But by holding to the independence and autonomy of each sphere of authority, we are able to exist side by side. A Christian can be a government officer and he is at the same time the member of a church without any clash there. You see? Then we can mutually benefit from one another. For example, when there is a natural disaster, see, the government can provide the funds. See? But who are the best people to help? Often it is the people on the ground, and often the church people are the one who know the situation best and who interact more with the people. See? You send the army and the police, they can do a job only well, they can do a job well by bringing the things and so on, but to really minister to the needs, they will appreciate the help of people like the church. See? And similarly, the church can benefit from the state. The state, when the state provides safety and peace, then we can worship in peace. See? So we benefit from one another like that. Okay? But there should be no interference into one another's sphere of authority. Then sixthly, the priesthood and prophethood of all believers. Earlier we considered the kingship of Christ, now the priesthood and prophethood of all believers. Jesus Christ, as head of the church, also exercises the offices of prophet and priest. He has taught, "One is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." Matthew 23, verse 8. A local church of believers covenanted together has been given all the authority and power necessary to teach and to admonish one another. This principle is often wrongly taken out of the context of the local church and then applied to the individual Christian. It is used to bolster an independent spirit that smacks of the world rather than of the spirit of the Bible. Many people are too independent-minded. They want to do their own things. They don't like to be controlled. And that's why they don't want to be members of the church, because by being members of the church, they are under authority of some kind. See? And along the way, what happened is that they use the priesthood and prophethood of all believers as the support for being an independent Christian. They go to any church they like. There's no accountability. They claim they are serving the Lord. See? But actually, the principle of the priesthood and prophethood of all believers apply only within the church, a church that is covenanted together. See? It is not to be taken out of the local church. The correct understanding of this principle is that every member of the church is to be involved in the work of God's kingdom. The church is likened to the human body in which each member has a role and each is dependent on the others. The church does not depend on the officers alone or the pastor alone to function well. So the members all mutually help one another. Then the seventh principle, the abiding relevance of the Great Commission. Baptists have strongly held to the abiding relevance of the Great Commission. One eminent scholar by the name of Joseph Angus said, "Two peculiarities distinguish the Baptist history of the 17th century. It was an age of public disputation, and ministers devoted a large amount of time to evangelistic work." So that is his observation. And he's right. He's right, you see. Because it was an age of dispute, because the Baptists constantly were being attacked. They were regarded as extremists. So they have to defend themselves. And also the Baptists believed that they were carrying Reformation to its logical conclusion. And they believed that the Pedobaptists have got stuck with the time of the Reformers. They are not moving on. See? So therefore they challenge the Pedobaptists and say, "Hey, don't keep to infant baptism and don't keep to your form of church government. Each church should be autonomous, and only believers are to be baptized and by immersion." And that caused a lot of controversy, and they often have to come to have debates in public over issues like that. Okay?
And similarly, on the liberty of conscience, they were often persecuted. Others were persecuted as well, but the Baptists were all the time persecuted. The Congregationalists were persecuted some of the time, but not all the time. The reason was because they were pedo-Baptists. So the Baptists were the ones who all the time had been persecuted. And therefore, the Baptists have to defend themselves. They say that we believe in the liberty of conscience. We must be allowed to practice what we believe. Don't use laws to suppress us. See? We want to obey God rather than men. Okay? So what happened is that preachers were sent out not only to win souls to Christ, but to gather them into churches. And the same thing was repeated in America. In the first half of the 18th century, a number of particular Baptist churches fell into hyper-Calvinism, which stifled evangelism and church planting. They stayed aloof from the revival that was taking place through the preaching of George Whitefield and John Wesley. Towards the end of the century, William Carey was used by God to stir afresh the historic evangelistic fervor of the particular Baptists and to extend it to foreign missions. William Carey has been called the father of modern missions. So the particular Baptists have all the time been mission-minded and evangelistic. They were always winning souls to Christ and planting churches, see, even under persecution. But there was a stage when quite many particular Baptists were swung away to hyper-Calvinism. See, in reaction to other wrong teaching, they swung too far the other way. So they believe in the sovereignty of God and therefore in salvation. God alone saves, and therefore we sit down and just wait for them to be saved. Okay? So their involvement in the salvation of souls was minimum. So they trusted in the sovereignty of God to such an extent that they went wrong by minimizing on human responsibility. They failed to see that human responsibility is subsumed under divine sovereignty. Divine sovereignty includes humans being held responsible. So they fail to see that. See? And as a result, their evangelistic and fervor and mission-mindedness decline. But God used William Carey and his friends to stir up a fresh recovery of their former zeal in missions and evangelism. So we have now seven characteristics of the Baptists. Let us look at them together. First, the supremacy of Scripture. Second, the gathered church principle. Third, the voluntary nature of discipleship. Fourth, the baptism of believers by immersion. Fifth, the headship of Christ, leading to the separation of church and state. Then the priesthood and prophethood of all believers, meaning that we all need one another within the local church, and it's not just the pastor alone running the church. Okay? Then seventh, the abiding relevance of the Great Commission. So mission-mindedness and burden for souls must always be there. Okay? Involving church planting. So in the last section, what it means to be Baptist. When someone claims himself to be Baptist, he could mean one of three things. First, he belongs to a Baptist church without knowing what it means to be Baptist. He is in fact a nominal Baptist. A nominal Baptist is not so satisfying. It's like being a nominal Christian. Is it good to be a nominal Christian? That means you are only a Christian in name. And that is of course very bad. That means you are not saved. Yeah. But to be a Baptist, a nominal Baptist, you can still be a true Christian, but you're so ignorant of what the Baptists hold to that it does not really matter to you. You just happen to attend a Baptist church, then you call yourself a Baptist. So being a nominal Baptist is not so satisfying. Secondly, he could mean that he believes in believers' baptism and the autonomy of the local church. So he picks up these two characteristics that are so different from the Presbyterians and the Anglicans and the Methodists. See? So we say we are Baptists because we believe in believers' baptism by immersion. That's one. And secondly, the church is independent, autonomous.
It rules itself. There's no big denominational structures. There's no bishop above us. There's no higher authority above us. Each church is independent. So we are Baptists because of these two characteristics. But wait a moment. Look at the brethren. The brethren church also hold to these 2 points. And they would not like to be known as Baptists. They are Baptistic, but they are not Baptists by denomination. They say their founder is John Nelson Darby. They don't want to be associated with the history of the Baptists. You see? And they have other peculiarities. They are dispensational, but Baptists are not. Baptists are covenantal. Reformed Baptists are covenantal. You see? In their view of salvation. You see? So just holding to the two characteristics do not make you Baptist. It makes you Baptistic, but you are not Baptist. Similarly, the evangelical free churches, yeah, they hold to believer's baptism, they hold to the autonomy of the local church as well. Okay? But they don't want to be known as Baptists. You call them Baptists because they hold to these 2 points, but they are not. And they don't want to be known as Baptists. They identify themselves with, perhaps, I think the Swiss Brethren and to some other groups historically. They are aligned more with that type of background. And similarly, they hold to other peculiarities, one of which is also dispensationalism. You see? So they are Baptistic, they know what they believe, they are Baptistic, but they are not Baptist. And third, a person who calls himself Baptist consciously, he knows what he believes in. He identifies himself with the Baptist church if he adheres to the distinctives that we talk about as Baptists. Now that is a true Baptist. Yeah. So that is the most satisfying. But some people argue, why have denominations? Why can't we all be known just as Christians? Hey, up to now you still talk like that. It shows that you haven't grown all these years. You say, let me give you an illustration. Hey, my surname is Po. You say, why don't we all don't have surnames? Why don't we just say we are Malaysians? Don't call yourself by family names. But that's ridiculous, you see. God allows for families to exist. So my Po family will always be a Po family. And we have our own family values. You can have your own family values. See? God allows for such differences to exist without harming our unity and our fellowship, our interaction. You see? Similarly, churches are allowed to hold to their distinctives, but you must make sure that you strive towards being biblical. Then you say, you may argue, in that case, if we strive to be biblical and we talk with you and argue with you, finally we all have to become Baptists. I would say, yes, my wish is that you all become Baptists. You see? But I know for that not all will become Baptists. Not all will become Reformed Baptists. Because some, genuinely after study, still are convinced otherwise. In which case, we must let them be. Let them hold to what they want to. See? At least we hold to many things in common. We can have fellowship with one another. See? So don't be idealistic and impractical by claiming that we shouldn't have denominations, we should all be one. No, it wouldn't happen. See? And furthermore, you say, we want to come back to the New Testament simplicity. Come back to the Bible, and then we start from there. You try it. You discover that you will find difficulties that others have faced in times past. You will find that you make mistakes like what others have made in the past. And in the end, if you live long enough, then you discover, others have gone through the same way. I should have learned from them. You say, for example, churches in China, let us don't import Western models such as Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches. Don't introduce it there. Just call them indigenous churches, Chinese churches. But you discover that as they struggle, they go into the same difficulties faced by others elsewhere. You see, for example, now in China, tongue speaking and so on, all are coming in also. And some peculiar ideas, the Eastern Lightning and groups like that come in. And those who rely on the spirit moving them. And you see, all these ideas, outwardly they look different, but you examine their beliefs and their practice, you discover it's similar to other groups that have existed in times past. Now they are going to struggle and waste so much time arguing and fighting, and finally they will come to realize, we should have learned from the Western Christian. Christianity is not about East and West. You see, it is about being biblical. If there are things that are definitely Western culture, then we will reject. See? But what we want are the principles, the biblical principles. They have worked through. Huh? And we claim that we have the Holy Spirit and the Bible. Therefore, let us come to the Bible, be guided by the Holy Spirit. But wait a moment. Other earlier generations of Christians also had the Holy Spirit, and they were also studying the Bible. So why don't we learn from them? The right things we absorb, the wrong things we reject. Then we build on what they have already discovered from the Bible. Then that way we don't have to make the same mistakes and reinvent the wheel, as it were. You see? So far better to adopt the attitude of Isaac Newton, the scientist. He said he discovered many things. He was a well-known scientist. When asked, now, how he was so able to discover so many things, he said, "I'm like a child by the seashore, picking up one pebble after another, but I'm able to see further than other people. Why? Because I stood on the shoulders of giants." You see? So we must look at the giants of the past, the spiritual giants of the past, identify them, and then sit on the shoulder so that we can see further. You see? We want to make more discoveries from the Bible. We want to see further, you see? We don't want to have to make the same mistakes and then make no progress. So the Bible is complete, it's sufficient, but there are more truths to break out from it. So we must always come back to the Bible humbly and in dependence of the Spirit, without rejecting what has been discovered in times past. Okay, so with these words we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?